The Bible makes it clear that we have peace with God only through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrificial work on the cross of Calvary. There's several wars that were going on, war with humanity before God, raging for our independence. It began with Adam and Eve, who kind of wanted to run their own life and be like God. And that certainly hasn't changed. We'd all like to be king of the world at least for a day, and we'd like to be king of our eternity, but it doesn't work that way. It's God's terms, and He makes peace through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then even as believers, when you've surrendered the white flag and you've said, Jesus, come into my life and rescue me. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. Be my God. Then a tension erupts in us that probably never emerged before. That is, the old sin nature starts raising its ugly head. And the things we thought that were not so bad, we realize they're now called sin. And we struggle with that. We're people in process, hopefully people in progress. That is, once we've met Jesus Christ as Savior and we've abandoned ourselves to His saving grace and His personhood, we move from knowing just information about Christ to a relationship. And it shouldn't stay there. We should be making progress in a process of getting to know Him better. And that's exactly what Paul is teaching us in Philippians chapter 3. We return to this text today, The Greatest Exchange, Part 2. Part 3 will come next week, and we'll find out when we reach perfection and we no longer have to struggle with the sin nature and what that will look like. We'll see that next week in Part 3. Last week we looked at the first 9 verses. Paul culminated that by saying in verse 8, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He was excited, exhilarated, motivated because he had met the Savior, had moved from that place of information to a relationship. He traded religion and rules and legalism and all of his best aspirations. He just laid it all aside and said, I get to know my Creator. I get to know the one who died for my sins, not just knowing about Him, but I get to know Him. And then I was found in Him, he says in verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul had no righteousness of his own, he realized. After a lifetime of striving with all his credentials, he had no righteousness of his own to earn a relationship with the living God, so he banked on Christ's own righteousness. He said, now I'm declared right because God says I'm right, because He took the perfect righteousness of His Son. And he said, I'll take that and give you credit for it. Totally undeserved. Even the faith act itself is simply a response to grace. We love because He first loved us. In that classic verse, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, that you, most of us know very well, by grace you're saved through faith. And Nathan sang about that grace. We say, well, of course we're saved by grace through faith. And that is not of yourself. That is, we weren't looking, God came looking for us. And then when the Holy Spirit, it tells us in the Gospel of John, began to convict us of sin and righteousness and a judgment someday, then the Spirit of God Himself energizes us to be able to say, I surrender. I abandon myself to You, Jesus. Otherwise, we would at least brag about that. We'd say, we're pretty good because we exercised faith. All we did was respond to His saving grace. And we said, okay, I'll take Jesus' righteousness. I have none of my own. But that's where the journey usually ends for most American Christians. We're not in another part of the world, so we won't deal with that. But we'll deal with American Christianity and Long Island Christianity and my Christianity and yours, because the bane of New Testament Christianity in the United States as we know it today is that that's where we stay satisfied and that's where we stay set. And Paul could have put a period, although he has so many run-on sentences, he rarely uses periods or even commas or colons, but he could have put that right at the end of verse 9. I've been found in Him. I have His righteousness. I have a salvation story, which he tells us we find out in the book of Acts about how he met Jesus Christ. He wasn't looking. In fact, he was looking to persecute Christians, but God came looking for him. He could have just kept telling that story. He could have put a period here and said, isn't it good that we're heaven-bound and not hell-bound? Isn't it good that we know the person, the living God? That should be celebration enough. But he doesn't end there. He isn't satisfied with that. Sadly, most of us are satisfied with that. And that's why our Christian experiences, for some, get boring or mundane, or we're going through the routine. Or we say, well, I've read that story in the Bible. I don't need to read it again. Because we're stuck, as if there's a period at the end of verse 9. But even though Paul says in verse 8, he has the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as his Lord, even though he says he was found in him, in Christ, and he now has experienced Christ's own righteousness, he says in verse 10, so that I can know him. He said, wait a minute, didn't you just say you know him? So that I can know him, and let me read the next few verses that we're looking at then this morning, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Well, not that I've already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, verse 13, but this is what I do. I forget what was behind. That doesn't mean he forgot like he didn't know what happened. What he's saying, he's not just holding on to that as if that's all there is. That's what I'm laying that history beside. What's happening today with Christ? What's happening tomorrow with Christ? Where am I moving in this journey? So I'm forgetting what, I'm taking all the trophies of the past and I'm setting them aside. Forgetting what is behind, I reach forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, well, God will reveal that to you also. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we've attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have seen in us. Paul traded everything for the cost of knowing Jesus Christ, and he continued trading for the cost of knowing Christ better. Of knowing Christ better. And that's his challenge, not only as he says, look, I am doing this, I'm living this, but it's his challenge to every other believer such as us who would read this today. That's why he says to the rest of us, to those in Philippi in the first century and those of us in Long Island in this century in verse 15, if you've been perfected, as many as are perfect, now we haven't reached the goal. That word perfect that's used here, it's used earlier in this text as well. In verse 12, I haven't already become perfect. It's the same word that's used in chapter 1 and verse 6, where many of us know that verse, that we who are participating in the activity of what it means to be a believer. Paul says, I'm confident of this, the God who began this good work in you will perfect it on the day of Christ Jesus. In each of those cases, it's a Greek word that's in the perfect passive tense. That is, passive meaning I can't make myself perfect. Just like I couldn't have any of my own righteousness. There's nothing I can do in the process of getting to know Christ better, just as there was nothing I could do to meet him in the first place. But God himself, in the perfect tense, means what he started, he's going to complete. It's a past tense event that just goes on forever, forever. Forever. That's why it's called a perfect tense. And the word perfect is in that tense. It's a perfect passive. So those of us who have been touched by grace, who know what it means to be saved, who have the righteousness of Christ, he says, if that's the position you're in, then you should have this kind of attitude, that God is still doing a work in you that you need to respond to, and not just leave it in history. And he challenges, in fact, he says, don't drift back. Verse 16. However far you are in knowing Christ, don't just say, good, that was nice, that's enough. How many of us that are married said the day at the altar with your I do's, it is so good that we have this relationship. I've come to this place where I fell in love. We got engaged, we got married because there's progress in the relationship. And then you said, good. That's, we're married. It's good. Good to go. No more efforts to get to know you better. If that was your attitude, you're not sitting here with your spouse today. And if that's not your attitude, you better get that attitude or you won't be sitting with you. Which is exactly why. That is, why do people divorce, saved or unsaved? Because the knowing stopped back then. It isn't going on. It isn't growing. When we had our firstborn, I remember holding that little guy and just being overwhelmed with the goodness of God. We got to name him, for goodness sake. He was part of our loins and our history. And it was so exciting. And of course, then we just left him at the hospital and went home because we knew him. The ups and downs of parenting for years and years. Some that felt like suffering. We're all worth it because you got to know them better. Paul's saying, don't drift back. And in fact, look at people who are still growing. Join in following my example. Observe others who are in this path of knowing Christ better. Now, what Paul does here is he's really just expressing his heart. This isn't really a technical theological treatise. He maps out, for instance, in the book of Romans, how this whole knowing Christ thing develops. He talks about justification and sanctification. And justification is that moment when you met Jesus Christ and you realized that God's justice for sin was dealt for on the cross. And the sanctification process that he talks about beginning in Romans chapter 6. He talks about the fact that you were saved. And being saved, now there's a process you go through. In Romans chapter 6, he says, now that you become united with Christ in the likeness of his death, what does that mean? Well, it means when he died, my sin was, from God's perspective, was identified with Christ on the cross. So you've identified with that. Then he says, certainly you'll also be in the likeness of his resurrection. You go, well, is he talking about physical death? No, he's talking about spiritual death and spiritual life. We get those analogies. He doesn't use that kind of teaching in the book of Philippians. The book of Romans, even though he wrote it to the Roman believers, he expected that it would be rewritten, and disseminated from there. The prison epistles, one of which is the book of Philippians, was intended just to go to Philippi. I'm sure he didn't mind that it got copied. I'm sure we're all happy that we have it today. But the book of Colossians, the book of Ephesians, he expected those, when they got to those people, to rewrite it and send it out. So Romans, Ephesians, Colossians have a lot more technical language, a lot more understanding of what it means to be saved, of what it means to be sanctified, to be in a process of sanctification, which means to be made holy, to be made more like Jesus Christ. He doesn't use that kind of language here. He's talking to his friends. Remember, this is his favorite church. These are the people that he just felt like he could just kind of express who he was with no holds barred. And that's why we get this wonderful teaching. He's just bubbling over from his heart with what's going on in his personal experience. So he doesn't give us a 1-2-3-point outline. He's just exhilarated with the reality that he's got to meet his Maker. And that God is currently transforming him. And he's loving God so much for what God has loved him for, that he starts expressing himself. So I'm trying to describe it in a couple of points. But he just rambled on. That's why this run-on sentence is worthy of just running on. And what he says in terms of his progress, we should get behind. That is, he's expecting more in his relationship with Jesus than he already has. Why? Because he's going to get to know God better. And he's pressing on because nothing is worth more than getting to know God better. I mean, we press on in some things that we're interested in. Whatever your passion or your interest, you don't, if you're into art, you don't just, and you like drawing and painting, you don't just do it once and say that was nice. No, because your love for that kind of creativity presses you on to do more and have more of the experiences. Once you're in a relationship or a program that starts fueling your soul, you start leaning into it. That's what he does. He says, I'm pressing on. That's why you get this flow of growth in the text, that I may know him. And I want to attain, in verse 11, is seeking something that he hasn't realized yet. And you say, wait a minute, he knows he's going to be resurrected from the dead. And it says in verse 11 that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He's talking about an experience. That's why you meet the Savior. It's not information, it's him. And in a relationship, what pulls him Godward is Jesus Christ himself. I want to press on because he has laid hold of me. What motivated Paul before he met Jesus was, I have to do all the right stuff because someday I'm going to stand before God, and I sure hope my good stuff outweighs the bad stuff on the scales. Once he met Jesus, he said, it's just about Him. And if He loved me so much, He'd die for me. There aren't any scales. I've got nothing to give, but I can just lean into who He is. And he's so overwhelmed with that. He echoes here by saying in verse 13, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but I'm going to keep pressing on. And his security is not in what he can do. His security is in Jesus, who's already laid hold of him. That's in verse 12. I haven't already become perfect, but I'm pressing on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. One translation says that I may make it my own because Jesus made me His own. It's about relationship. Last week after a first service, and I had forgot who asked me this, and then after first service he came up and he said, I was the guy who asked you that question. Last week I said, we seek because we've first been sought. We seek because we've first been sought. We press on to know Him better because He's already pressed in to know us better. I want to lay hold of something because He's already laid hold of me. That is because of the security of a relationship. Why do you get closer as a couple? Because you're secure in the relationship and in the marriage. Otherwise, if there's holdback, even with a friend, if you think I can't trust this person, if you're afraid you're going to get in trouble when you share your soul, that they're going to gossip about it, there's a holdback. But there isn't that with God. Not when you meet Jesus Christ. You know that He is completely worthy of our trust. And so we can lean in. That's why Paul is motivated to move into this relationship. It's already secure. And indeed, we press on because He is pressed in. We seek more of Him because He's already sought us. This guy from First Service last week, he said, well, what about the verse? And this was last week he asked me the question. In Jeremiah 29, in verse 13, you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Don't we initiate that? He says here, you'll seek for me and find me. And I said, well, I didn't follow up much last week. It was after service, so I followed up. And this morning he came back and he said, that answered my question. So even if you're not asking the question, it'll answer for you anyway. The context of Jeremiah chapter 29 is Jeremiah is taking care of the believers in Israel back in the geographical country of Israel, but they've been run over by the Babylonians. And many of the Israelites are now in captivity in Babylon, and the prophet Daniel is with them there. Well, Daniel gets this understanding from this prophet that God hasn't forgotten them. And he even says, in 70 years, it's all going to be over. God's going to come back and take care of the king in Babylon. You're going to get released and come back. And so the prophets are communicating the voice of God, and they're saying, see, God cares about you. In your current circumstances, He loves you. He's still watching. He hasn't forgotten you. And I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And they're going, God cares that He's given us a hope. Then you'll call upon me and come and pray to me and I'll listen to you. And so they do. You'll seek for me and find me when you search for me all your heart. God's initiated the hope and the care and the concern, and they simply respond to that. In the middle of Psalm 27, thought I had it marked. Yeah. Verse 8, when you did say, seek my face, my heart said to you, thy face, O Lord, I will seek. The English Standard Version in Psalm 27, verse 8 says, my heart says of you, seek His face. Your face, O Lord, I'll seek. That is God's Spirit, by His goodness, says, I have laid hold of you and you are mine. In the little one chapter book of Jude, says that we're kept for Jesus Christ. And I don't want to get too off on Greek, but that little word kept in the book of Jude is a word of utter security. That God, in essence, can't still be God and let you go. We're held now and forever. That's why Jesus said in that classic verse in the Gospel of John, the Good Shepherd passage, my sheep hear my voice. See, there's God speaking. My sheep hear my voice. He's initiating. And I know them. See relationship. And so they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And they'll never perish, and no one's going to take them out of my hand. The Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one will take them out of the Father's hand. It's because of this incredible security we have with God that we want to press on for more. Love that will not let us go. Wasn't that the first song we did today? Oh no, you never let go. Through the calm and through this. Yeah, we sang that today. Do you believe that? You'll never let go. In the calm and in the... He's in jail writing this letter. In prison in Rome. Whatever your circumstances are. And because of that intense love relationship, you press in for more. And in that pressing, that's what Paul did. And that's what he beckons us to do. It's simply responding. It says, you know, when the Spirit of God starts tugging at your heartstrings, wakes you up at night, speaks to you in the morning, gives you a something during the day that's time, we call them God sightings. We can either just sight it and watch it go by, or we can say, thank you, Jesus. Oh, God, you do care. And in the midst of picking up some groceries, be praying and thanking God and lean into that forever relationship that is vital and personal and real and get to know Him better. And then we come to this very difficult passage. It's not that hard theologically. That is, we pegged it out in theological terminologies, the justification and righteousness of God. But the practicality of it is more difficult. And that's verse 10. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, being conformed to the likeness of His death, that I can somehow attain to the resurrection of the dead. There, verse 10. This is theology of the heart, not just of the head. That is, when he says that I can know Him, in essence he's saying, and this is what it means to know Him better. I'll experience some resurrection power. Now, he knows he's going to be resurrected someday. In fact, resurrection power is evident in the very last verse in this chapter. Someday he's going to transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has to subject all things to Himself. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about someday resurrected bodies. He's talking about a here and now, flesh and blood, in the realities of life experience. Because he's talking about knowing Him. I'm walking this pathway through life with Jesus by my side, with the Spirit of holiness within, with the will of the Father superintending over every circumstance of my life. And so I'm going to experience some resurrection power in the midst of my circumstances of life. He expresses this in 2 Corinthians, probably next to the letter to the Philippians. 2 Corinthians, I would say, is the most revealing, most personal letter in the New Testament after the book of Philippians. Because Paul's talking about his agony and his sense of weakness and his dependence on resurrection power. In the first chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians, he says, things got so bad for us, we despaired of our very lives. That is, we thought we'd be killed, we'd be martyred. We literally thought it was so bad, we were just ready to die. Now, they'd already given the white flag, they'd surrendered, they knew they'd wake up in glory, but it was desperate days anyway. And in verse 9, he says, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Well, if that was just about heaven someday, how does that apply to now? No, they were experiencing divine power, resurrection power. The Apostle Peter, so this isn't just Paul's writing, the Apostle Peter in his second letter says to the believers at this point, his was definitely circular, scattered around Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and into Greece. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. See, not just eternal life, but knowing Him in the here and now. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us to His precious and magnificent promises. As we deepen, press into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, in essence, kind of get entwined with His experiences when He was in the flesh, we experience the power of God to change our thinking, our emotions, our hopes, our doubts. Going from desperation and despair to hope. Being able to weather some... You ever had somebody come up to you, whether it was in school or maybe as a workplace, or maybe a friend, a family member, said, how can you do that? How I can't imagine going through those experiences. And sometimes you don't know. Why didn't you crumble? Why didn't you freeze? Why didn't you give up? I've had those times, and I don't think I would have described it as resurrection power. I don't know if I would have used the words Paul used, but I would say, God, Jesus. That was my answer. Because it is the answer. It's the only answer. That's why he says the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. And that word fellowship is that word koinonia, something in common with. But here it's got an added depth to the koinonia, the fellowship we have with one another. It's an added depth of experience that you have in common with what Jesus did. That is, in the midst of his sufferings. And by the way, this isn't just talking about Passion Week. This isn't just talking about his scourging. This isn't just talking about him hanging on the cross, which was desperate to the end for our sins. His life was a life of suffering. The oldest sibling, even as a kid. People that said, wait a minute, I don't think Mary was married to Joseph when she had Jesus. That was going on when he was a kid. That's revealed to us by the Apostle John when he writes his letter to us in John chapter 5. Can you imagine Jesus as a kid being called the little bastard in the neighborhood? Started suffering in that small town. Imagine as an adult, when, in fact, a young adult, he had to take over the family business because his dad dies young. Joseph just disappears, and here's the older sibling that the younger siblings don't even like. Because even in his adult years, according to the Gospel of John chapter 7, his siblings mocked him. Oh, the little holy boy thinks he's the Son of God. They didn't get that straightened out till they saw him in his resurrection power. He had already surrendered his life, abandoned himself to the will of his Father. And so when we're willing to say, you know what, Jesus trusted his Father implicitly, complete. He surrendered himself with joyful abandonment to the God who loved him and who made him, and he'd been with eternity past. And so when we lean into that kind of fellowship with the living God and trust with Jesus, we're identifying with some of the sufferings of life. Not that there aren't good things in life. Some of the resurrection power are glorious things. But those aren't hard for us to identify with. So he says, can we be identified with this? Then he gets more explicit by saying, being conformed to his death. Being conformed to his death? Wait a minute, he already established we have no righteousness. So even if I said, I will go to the cross on my own and die for my own sins, it wouldn't work. Because I'm not holy. I can't pay for my own sins. He just said that, and he's not contradicting himself. What he's saying in personal experience, I can truly die to self. Isn't that what Jesus taught in the Gospels? That's exactly what he taught in the Gospels. He said, take up your cross and follow me. What that means is we identify with the saving work of Jesus Christ and his saving work alone being sufficient. We've abandoned ourselves to who he is. And now in my faith walk, I want to continue to abandon myself to who he is. In the first century, it wasn't the first time they ever saw someone hanging on a cross when they saw three crosses, two thieves with Jesus on that hill called Calvary. They had seen them on the cross hanging all around town as examples by the Romans of what it would happen to you if you didn't kowtow to their wishes. And so when Jesus said, take up your cross, he was saying, no one's going to force you to do this, but if you want to be a Christ follower, if you want to follow me, here's what you got to do. Say goodbye to everybody at home. Say goodbye to your own ambitions. Say goodbye to your own plans. Take up your cross. They knew it was over. But it wasn't so hard, because they were surrendering to someone they could trust that could hold them permanently in a better place than they ever could have imagined on their own. It's just that until you take that leap of faith, not just a blind faith. I mean, we know all about who Jesus is and what God's about and what it means, but it's a leap. But until you make it, you don't know. I remember I might have shared this story once. I was on a motorcycle trip with one of my sons once. And he's much more of a daredevil than me. And the place we were staying was a mountain region out west. And there was a mountain stream that was really gorgeous, freezing cold even in the summer, but it was just gorgeous. And we came up to these rocks, and he said, "Oh, let's jump in." I said, "You can't see what's down there. You don't know how deep this is." Ah! Off he went. And I'm thinking I'm going to be dragging him bloody with broken on rocks out of this. But he was fine. So he says, "Come on, Dad." I knew I could do it because he did it. See, we know we can do this because Jesus did it. We know we can do this because others have done it. That's why Paul says, "Follow my example. Observe those who have made this leap." I still was scared. But I knew I did. So it was like, it was kind of a curved rock, and I can still remember kind of going on it and hanging on the top. Like, maybe if I get 2 feet further, it won't be so far. Maybe I get 3 feet. I got to where I couldn't get back up, and I knew I had to leap. But I'd seen him do it. And I thought, he jumped right there. Okay, off I went. And it was exhilarating. It was great. I didn't do it twice. I only did it once. Yeah, it's a leap. But it's to know Jesus better. It's to know Him better. And that's the only way you can know Him better. And this ambition He has for this. He says, "I've not already become perfect, but I want to get there." Well, and He writes it in the passive tense. So He knows that by just working, He can't get there. That is, perfection is elusive. It's an elusive perfection, when it almost sounds like, that's a paradox all in itself. Because if it's perfection, it shouldn't be elusive. It should be a point, a description, something you can have. It's going to be given to us someday. You know, Paul says in the love chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that we can't see everything now, we don't understand everything now, but when the perfect comes, when it's settled, we're going to get up to glory, we're going to go, "I see this, I get it, I know how the puzzle pieces worked out." Until then, it's a faith journey. We walk by faith, not by sight. Until that comes, there's this ambition, because the perfection I know is out there. It's guaranteed, and it's out there because He's the one holding it, and He's the one holding me. And so I just kind of want to keep leaning into it. And that's what He's saying, so I can attain to this resurrection from the dead. It's the same resurrection power He was talking about in the previous verse. I want to experience more of You, Jesus, and I want to be more like You, Jesus. And He'll take whatever it takes. I want to attain to it. I'm going to go after it. I'm going to pursue You because You've already pursued me. That's what I want. That's why in verse 13 he says, forgetting what lies behind. If you had some great spiritual experiences, I sure hope so. I sure hope you've got that initial faith story that says, "I know what it's like to say, I can't do it. Jesus, You did it. Be my Savior." I hope you've got that kind of a story. So you don't forget that, but you say, that's not enough. Forgetting what lies behind, I reach forward to what lies ahead. The NIV says, straining forward. I mean, it's worth every ounce of our energy to try to attain, to strain, to say more is out there. And this is built into your human nature by a sovereign God who makes human beings in His own image. Those of you that have bulletins, I put illustration on that. In math, this is called an asymptote. I actually saw it in a business book. But I thought it's a good mathematical illustration for what should happen to us as followers of Jesus Christ. An asymptote is a curved line, so that you set a bar, and it's always a higher bar. So whatever mark or line it is in math or in life, it's a higher bar than where you've at. Well, it's a higher bar to know more of Jesus. That's a higher bar. And my experience with a math line is way down here. So as I grow in my life, My Christian life, it's kind of a curved line trying to catch up to this. But what an asymptote does is it can get real close, but it doesn't matter. It could go on forever and ever and ever and ever. And you know what? They'll never meet. Next week we'll talk about what happens when they do meet. It's not an asymptote. The perfect will come. It's promised in Scripture. But until that day, we live like with an asymptote. Remember what I said earlier? Like if you like drawing and artistic stuff, you don't just say, well, that was nice. I did a stick man. I'm done. Now, I would do that because I'm not an artist. But if you're an artist, no. If you're a musician, you say, man, I got those three chords down. I am good to go. No, you keep pressing on. See, God has built into us two things to draw us to Himself, because it's always from God. He initiates everything, right? One is that God-shaped vacuum that no matter what you do, how much you fill up, how much information you've got, there's no satisfaction unless Jesus comes in and fills the gap. Secondly, once you know Jesus, God has so designed us miraculously that once you know Him, there's this something pulls to know Him better. Something pulls to know Him better. It's just... And even though you know, and not until you get to glory, you're pulled that way, this elusive perfection awaits. And it just tugs at your soul to say, I tasted and saw that God was good. And now I want the full platter. I had the full platter with God. Now I want the smorgasbord with God. And I had the smorgasbord with God in C.S. Lewis's seven books, the children's story that starts with The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. I forgot which one it is. But the chapter in the book is entitled, I should have looked this up, I just remembered it, but it's called Higher Up and Higher In. No, Further Up and Further In. Further Up and Further In. And he describes this scene that, in his perspective, doesn't happen till heaven. But it happens with this asymptote and our heartstrings. That he opens his eyes and it's the most glorious place he's ever seen. Greens are greater greens. Purples are more purplish than they've ever been before. The scent in the air is like oxygen, has a flavor to it. It's just overwhelmingly grand. And just when he's just about almost to pass out with glory, they get to the top of the hill and the next hill's bigger. You can't get any bigger than this. And the blues are bluer, the greens are greener. And it's just, it can't be. How can this be? Then they get to the next and the next ridge and they thought, this is all there is. No, the next one. The glory is just overwhelming and it is unending and it keeps getting more intense and better. It's an asymptote. And it's designed by God for us to say, I want to go further up. I want to go further in. I want to taste and see more of the reality that is God. And we... in our stubbornness and our sinfulness and our humanity and our finiteness. Say, let me tell you about when I met Jesus. You need that security. I hope we can say that to those who don't have it. But to those who have it, I want to hear their story and I want to hear their ongoing story. And when I hear the ongoing story, I just get churned up with like, and you do too, don't you? You hear somebody, you hear what's happened to them in Jesus, and doesn't something just spur you on in your heartstrings to say, oh, is that cool? Because you're trying to express in words a relationship with the living God that you have to somebody, or someone's expressing it to you. And I want to bypass this, the bane of U.S. Christianity. This settles for so much less. My all-time favorite single devotional book is A.W. Tozier's Pursuit of God. So I'm going to read this section. He says, you and I are in little, our sins accepted, what God is in large. Being made in His image, we have within us the capacity to know Him. In our sins, we lack only the power. The moment the Spirit has quickened us to life in regeneration, our whole being senses its kinship to God and leaps up in joyous recognition. Well, that's the heavenly birth. And without it, we cannot see the kingdom of God. It is, however, not an end, but an inception. For now begins the glorious pursuit, the heart's happy exploration of the infinite riches of the Godhead. That's where we begin, I say, but where we stop, no man has yet discovered. For there is in the awful and mysterious depths of the triune God neither limit nor end. To have found God and still to pursue Him is the soul's paradox of love. That's what I want with the cry of my life. That's what so many of you want with the cry of your life. and you know you're going to flounder and fall back. And when you fall back, you go, oh, thank you for the cleansing blood. Jesus, I confess my humanity and my sin and my stagnancy. Oh, refuel me by your Holy Spirit, I pray. And then you come back and you say, I need to get lit up again at the fire, the holy fire. And that's why we meet together. Because one, the whole story of the hot coals, you know, got to be around some other people. So when your coal starts floundering, they can help light that fire. Happens when you read good books. Happens when you pour into Scripture. It happens most of all in the context of a living, breathing relationship. And you know, with Jesus, you got a living, breathing relationship. He's not dead. And He wants us all to be very much alive. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Father, thank you. Jesus, thank you. Spirit of the living God, thank you. Shed blood of Jesus has covered my sin. The indwelling Holy Spirit secures my eternity. And Father, thank you that you keep pulling, you keep tugging, you keep awakening our senses and our hearts to something that only you can fill. And we are just so grateful. Amen.